Okay, guys, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them up to Revelation chapter 17. After taking the summer off, going through the Sermon on the Mount, we are back in Revelation, back in the thick of it. You know, the past few weeks, if you've been here, you know RC. He's been talking about some heavy things. We've been talking a lot about judgment, hell. It's been very heavy, very somber, solemn messages. I know that a lot of you have said, man, it's been really weighty the past few weeks. Well, I want you to know that today we're going to continue with that, and it's going to be heavy again. But what I did for you is I went out and I wore this nice, happy pink shirt so that if you ever just need a moment to like breathe and think happy thoughts, just look at my shirts and hopefully it'll calm you. That's why I wore it. No, but seriously, if you want to flip over the next few chapters in your Bible, kind of peek ahead, you'll see that we are kind of closing out or beginning to kind of close, get to the back half of Revelation, and we are about to get to the best part of Revelation where it's just victory, 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 Christ triumphing over his enemies, new creation, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem coming down. It's about to be awesome, but we preach every word of the Bible here, and so we're going to continue in Revelation chapter 17, and we're going to be talking specifically about the beast and the great prostitute and the schemes of the beast that he uses to lure the people of God away from faithfulness to Christ and oppress us and cause us to suffer. Here in this passage, God gives us a look at the strategies for sin that the beast uses to spread the false gospel of rebellion against King Jesus. Now, this is important for us because knowing the beast's playbook, knowing the way that the beast attacks the people of God, will help us know how to look out for his schemes and how to be on guard and fight back against them. So it's very important that we know what this passage says. But this chapter also reminds us that no matter how powerful the beast may appear, he is nothing when compared to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's where we're going today. So just like last week, we're going to read all of Revelation 17 up at the top, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time unpacking it. Cool? So make sure you have your Bibles open or direct your eyes to the screen and follow along in the scripture with me. It says this, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of this woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. All right, well, we just read a lot of scripture. And there's no way that I could possibly unpack and break down every symbol in this passage, especially not 3 times in one morning. They'd have to scoop me up off the floor after the next service. This passage is packed with images, and I want to help us understand them. However, I don't want us to get so lost in the technicalities of this passage that we miss the overall theme, the point that John is communicating to us through these visions. What I want us to see today is the enemy's game plan that John lays out for us. I want us to see how the enemy attacks the church and the methods he uses to knock us off course. So, the first scheme of Satan, the first scheme of the beast that we see in this passage that he uses to attack the people of God is the sword. Here, we see the great prostitute mounted on a scarlet beast. The beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, despite what you may have seen in the movies, or despite what you may have read and left behind, Revelation is not meant to be taken literally. This is symbolic apocalyptic literature. The idea that we take Revelation literally and that we take all these symbols literal is really only about 150 years old in church history. Anytime you see a doctrine that's about 150 years old, the burden of proof's on them to prove why 2,000 years of church history missed it and they saw it. We've always understood the book of Revelation as symbolic. And so, you've heard us say that many times. Now, this is especially true when it comes to numbers. Numbers in Revelation are symbolic, not literal. Like, for example, the numbers 7 and 10 that we just saw correspond to wholeness or completeness. These numbers and symbols also connect back to the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 7. The 7 heads here connect to the beast in Daniel 7, which represent the whole of violent, wicked world kingdoms. Particularly, this corresponds to the 4th beast that Daniel saw in that passage, if you want to go back and look it up later. Additionally, in Scripture, whenever you see reference to horns, that is symbolic for power. Horns represent power. Think about in the book of Psalms where it says, the Lord is the horn of my salvation. It means he is the strength, the power of my salvation. He is strong to save, strong to overcome his enemies. That's what horns mean. So the 10 horns on the beast represent the total history-spanning power that the beast has. So the beast is not referring to one thing in particular. It is a representation of all evil kingdoms and empires that oppose God and oppose his people and to oppress him with force and violence throughout the history of the world. The beast is pictured as scarlet, which identifies him with the red dragon that we saw earlier. Red symbolizes the blood on the beast's hands and on his teeth from the generational mass murder of God's people. And the great prostitute, who's pictured riding on the beast, is said to be drunk on the blood of the saints, the blood of the people of God that the beast has spilled. Now, this might seem a little over the top for us. This imagery isn't really imagery that we would use very often just in our common speaking with one another. But it's important that we think about the world that John was writing to when he wrote Revelation. When John wrote Revelation, Christians were undergoing intense persecution at the hands of Roman emperors like Nero and Domitian. The persecution was particularly bad in Asia Minor, which if you remember a couple years ago, we did a series called 7 where we talked about the first 3 chapters of Revelation. Well, really chapters 2 and 3. And we talked about how Revelation is addressed to 7 churches located in Asia Minor. So not only is it it's addressed to Christians who are undergoing persecution, but also Christians who are undergoing persecution in the most intense area in the Roman Empire. But it's important for us to remember now that the persecution of Christians that was happening in John's day has not only not improved, but has gotten significantly worse since John wrote these words. More Christians have been killed in the last 200 years than the previous 2,000 years combined. Christians are the most oppressed people group in the world by far. Not necessarily here in the West, but in other parts of the world, they are the most oppressed group by far. Not even close. Now, of course, you'll rarely hear stories about Christian persecution in the media because, you know, the people of God aren't on that woke social justice approved peoples to be concerned about list. But it's the truth. The sufferings of our brothers and sisters around the world are at an all-time high in church history. For example, let's think about the past century. In the past 100 years, no group specialized in the systemic slaughtering of the people of God more than the Marxists. The totalitarian communist regimes of the past century killed hundreds of millions of their own people and people all around the world, particularly the people of God, who Karl Marx himself had a particular disdain and hatred for. You can read books like Tortured for Christ, which detail the unspeakable horrors endured by Christians, by faithful brothers and sisters at the hands of the godless, perverted communist regime in Romania. The Marxists killed so many people, so many Christians, that they made the Nazis look like the minor leagues. Christians in communist prisons were forced to take the Lord's Supper with human waste and urine. Pastors were brought in to have their children beaten to death in front of them unless they renounced their faith. And this isn't to mention the number of brothers and sisters who died in the Soviet gulags, in the Russian Siberian wasteland. And this isn't some ancient thing. When I was in Brussels, I knew people from Romania. I knew people from Hungary. I knew people from Russia. The gulags are living memory. I have friends who, when they were children, and look, they're in their 30s. When they were children, they were meeting in underground secret churches in Romania, lest they get caught and tortured in prison. We're sheltered here in the West, brothers and sisters, but Christian persecution is intense all around the world. And perhaps no other ideology in the world has led to the death of more of God's people than communism. I hate communism. I hate Marxism. It's a godless, evil ideology straight from the pit of hell. And it's a darn shame that so many people are being co-opted into thinking that it's something good. It's not. It's wicked. And of course, it spills over into today. The unspeakably evil Chinese Communist Party is ripping down churches, throwing pastors in jail, literally attempting to rewrite the Bible to make it more friendly to their ideology. They're sending Christians to re-education camps and, of course, disappearing many Christians in their country. Of course, there are 300 million Christians in China, almost close to the population of the United States in China. They feel threatened. By the way, you want to know why governments oppress the people of God? They feel threatened by them. As they ought to be. The North Korean communist regime is the most oppressive government toward Christians that exist anywhere in the world today. However, when we think of Christian persecution in 2021, our minds rightfully jump to the Islamist governments in the Middle East and in parts of Asia that are influenced by the demonic regulations of Sharia law. We can see countries overrun with terrorists and murderers like Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya. Pat Hood shared a story, our senior pastor. He shared a story on Facebook about an underground church in Afghanistan who was murdered at the hands of Islamic terrorists. It read like this. We received news that the underground church in Kabul, Afghanistan has been martyred. Our friends have been in contact and met together last night in deep prayer. The last words she spoke were, "We feel your prayers because this supernatural boldness came over us and we were singing in the spirit. Even the kids said, 'Mom, we will not deny Jesus.' As they were on the phone, they heard screaming and gunshots. We are beginning to even see the sword of the beast raised against Christians here in the free West. Teachers are beginning to have to choose between caving to the LGBT or sexual revolutions or losing their jobs. And maybe not here in Middle Tennessee, but certainly in other parts of this country. Certain doctors are having to risk losing their medical license if they don't cave to the baby-murdering abortion industry. Now, admittedly, our sufferings here in the West are light in comparison to that of our brothers and sisters. It's one thing to lose your job. It's another thing for jihadis to come into your house and kidnap your daughter so they can be military wives to their soldiers. Our sufferings are light here. But the sword starts somewhere. And it seems like the clouds are getting darker here in the liberal West. I know that this is heavy, and I know this is frightening. This can seem frightening. It ought not be, but it can seem frightening. I don't say this to freak us out. I say this because it's important for us to know the way that the sword of the beast is being leveled against our brothers and sisters across the world, and the ways that it's beginning to be leveled against us. Do not think that our laws will always protect us. But as powerful as the beast may be, the horns of the beast, the power of the beast, it may seem strong, it may seem like he's winning. But friends, what we must know, the reason we must not be intimidated and the reason we must stand firm is because we know that the beast is on a leash held by King Jesus and that his power is moot in comparison to the sovereign, powerful, wise providence, the rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We've seen types of beast emerge in our history, in the history of the church, and every one of them bowed the knee to Christ. We'll get to more of that later. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Suffice it to say, in 2,000 years of church history, persecution of the church has almost always worked to fortify the church, to make us stronger. That's why, believe it or not, we here in the West, we say things like, I'm going to go over on time because I'm preaching right now, y'all. We say things here in the West. We say things like, the church is shrinking. What's happened to the church, man? There's not a lot of Christians left. Nonsense. America isn't the world. You want to know where Christianity is growing rapidly like wildfire? Africa, South America, the Middle East, China. There are millions of Christians in the Middle East right now, 300 million in China. The gospel is spreading in Africa and in South America right now faster than it did in Europe at the time of the Protestant Reformation. The church isn't shrinking, y'all. The church is triumphant. So we have no reason to be intimidated by these things because Christ is the King. We're going to get to more of that later. However, there's another strategy that we here in the Western world must be aware of because this is the one that gets to us. And this is the one that has gotten to us. The second scheme of the beast that we must look out for is seduction. The sword is painful and brutal, but the most destructive effect we can see from the beast, the one that actually does bring to a screeching halt the effectiveness of the church, is moral corruption resulting from seduction. This scheme is not about attacking the body. It's about winning, capturing the heart. This is the glamour, the wealth, the pleasure, the seductive power of Babylon, which continually seeks to entice the people of God away from Christ and into the sin and debauchery of the great prostitute. In the imagery of this passage, the prostitute is the embodiment of the worldly systems that seek to lure the people of God away from faithfulness and into apostasy. It's easy for us to see the spirit of seduction in Roman culture, the Roman culture that was surrounding the people of God in the late first century where John was writing. Rome was a cesspool of moral corruption. As a matter of fact, the Roman historian Tacitus said that Rome was the place where all evil and wickedness came to find a home. It would be like Vegas turned up to 11. It's important to see here that if the beast can't take us down with the sword, then he will try to seduce us with pleasure, money, comfort, power, positions, popularity, possessions. As Christians living in a land where persecution has been minimal for centuries, I think that this tactic is the one that seems the most evident. John describes the prostitute as sitting on many waters. This is a reference to all the people and nations of the world, as we read at the end of the chapter. He says that the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and that the people of the earth have become drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. The prostitute was dressed up in expensive royal clothes. She was wearing precious jewels. She's painted up. She's beautiful. She's alluring. She looks classy. She looks sophisticated. She looks intelligent. She looks charming. But in the end, she destroys all who fall under her spell. Prostitutes in Rome would wear headbands with their names on them. Here, this great prostitute is seen with a name written on her forehead: Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes, mother of all unfaithfulness, mother of all apostasy, rebellion, luring the people of God away to commit adultery. You know, I told this to LifePoint Arrington a few weeks ago. I'll tell you now. I remember when I, like many of you, I grew up in a church that, well, grew up in churches going to different revivals and things like that. Right here, Revelation preached from. And Revelation, the way they interpreted Revelation was a little different than the way that we've interpreted it here. I know that many of you have maybe never heard the way that we've interpreted it here. Even the preaching team, we're all learning as we're studying particular commentaries and kind of taking some direction from Pat. But when I would go to these revivals and these church meetings, I would hear people try to take their best guesses at what all the symbols in Revelation like actually meant, like what they literally were referring to. And one thing that was consistent is that I always heard that the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, was America. I always heard that. And it's funny to me now because it's almost as if we as Americans cannot fathom that our great nation would not be mentioned somewhere in the good book. That at least one time, even if it's in a negative light, like we're that important that we have to be mentioned sometime in the Bible. Well, Babylon the Great isn't America, but it kind of is. Here's what I mean. As we've said before, Babylon came to symbolize any and all corrupt nations and cultures that oppose God and his people. It's the worldly systems that attempt to cause the people of God to forsake faithfulness and whore ourselves out to other gods and ideologies. Now, here's the thing about the seductive power of the great prostitute. It's subtle. It appears harmless. She lures us in with things that don't seem like they're going to hurt, that don't seem like they're bad. I believe that she lures us in with a lot of technically not sin things. Maybe you can know that you're being drawn in by the great prostitute, by the allure of the world, when you begin asking questions like this: is it technically a sin, what I'm about to do? Because a lot of technically not sins become technically sins, and then a lot of technically sins become destruction. Let me just, a little side note here. The worst question you could ever ask, the most useless, ridiculous question you could ever ask is such and such a sin? That's a very unhelpful question. Because there are a lot of things that aren't sins that do not bring you closer to Christ. There are a lot of things that aren't sins that are improper to do. You could sit here and eat one of the chairs on the front row. That might not be technically a sin, but it's stupid, and you shouldn't do it. The question we have to ask instead is, does this thing help me run after Christ? Does this thing help me love Christ more? That's the better question to ask, and that's a question that will help us steer clear from the allure of the prostitute. But, however, it's important for us to know that no one is too strong to resist her spell. Remember what John said, and we read in verse 6? John says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And the angel who was with John was like, hey, why are you marveling? Hey, buddy, eyes up here. What are you doing? Snap out of it. Even John had to be snapped out of her spell by this angel. John, the same man who laid his head on Christ's chest, Christ's best friend on earth, who was at that moment receiving divine revelation. I think that beats our quiet times. He was at that moment receiving divine revelation from the Lord, and even he in that moment had to be snapped out of the allure of the great prostitute. That, I'm so glad he includes that point. Because if you feel like a screw-up in your spiritual life like I do, when you're well acquainted with the ways that you fail, it's a bit comforting to know that even John, in that moment, had to be snapped out of the allure. That should give us comfort, but it also should remind us that we're sinners like John, but we also need people in our lives who are like that angel, snapping us out of it when they see us moving in the wrong direction. That's why we're always pushing life groups and discipleship groups and church membership. It's not just because it feels good to have a really full church roster. It's because we want a community here who's connected with one another to help each other run after Christ, to help get each other back on track, and we begin to be lured and swerve away toward the pull of the great harlot. We need each other. We need each other to fight the seduction of Babylon by challenging and encouraging one another toward godliness. Parents and future parents, one of the primary parts of your role in your home is helping your children fight and resist the seductive power of Babylon. Because we better believe that Babylon the Great wants our babies. And if we aren't serious and diligent, she will win them over. And she won't wait for you to get your stuff together when it comes to discipling your kids. She won't wait for you to get that next promotion. She won't wait for you to finally carve out some time in our busy schedule. She's not waiting. And neither should we. You know, as we celebrate the dedication of these children, it's worth reflecting on the way that the enemy has seduced the modern world, even many in the church, into rejecting God's good design for families, for men and women, for husbands and wives. He has dressed up the seduction in the guise of really good sounding words. Empowerment, freedom, liberty, feminism, equity, healthcare. All these words that sound nice, but by twisting what they mean, the beast is corrupting us, our families, and our children. We live in a day when the great prostitute is seducing women into thinking that their purpose in life can only be found by climbing corporate ladders. That children are impediments to women's ambitions and goals rather than the most noble object of their ambitions and goals. All kinds of young people are being seduced into thinking that cohabitating, sex before marriage, and online relationships are a better substitute than the good, beautiful design for families that God gave in Genesis. We live in a culture where people don't want children, or they murder their children in abortion clinics because they are enticed by what they think they can get if they don't have children standing in their way. But friends, any ideology that tells you that loving, raising, and nurturing children is the opposite of empowerment is a lie straight from hell. Ladies, any ideology that tells you that freedom and liberation comes from serving your boss rather than serving your home, your family, is a lie from the beast. And listen, just so I'm clear, my wife works outside the home. I love her job. She loves her job. She's great at her job. This isn't about not working outside, staying home, any of those things. This is about priorities in my life. This is about saying, man, am I being enticed to thinking that my career, all of these things, means that my family is second, that my home is second? Same is true for dads. Many dads are being seduced and enticed away from their roles as fathers and husbands. We live in a culture that says that dads don't matter all that much. Instead of leading their homes, loving their wives, and training their children to fear God, so many men are being seduced by video games, pornography, going out and partying, or any other nonsense that distracts us from our roles as the leader, the caretaker, the provider, the protector of our homes. Many men are being seduced by that next promotion, that next pay raise, and are willing to sacrifice the leadership of their families to get it. Many parents have been seduced into thinking that their child's college application is the most important thing in their child's life. They push their children hard to have the best grades, join the best clubs, do all the extracurricular activities, all the while neglecting the much more important and weighty work of discipling and training their children to love God. There are countless kids who have flawless applications, but who also have no fear of God and no desire to worship Him. And it's because mom and dad bought into the lie from the great prostitute that going to the best school, getting the best job, and making six figures right out of college is the best thing for their life. Even if it comes at the expense of learning to fear God and obey His word. Now, it might not seem like we're making that trade-off. It might not feel like we're trading our children's discipleship for worldly things. But the draw is subtle, friends. We must be aware of the way the enemy seduces us. Part of training our children to fear and love God is resisting the seduction that tells us that travel ball is a greater priority than consistent yearly church involvement for our children. I'm not talking about missing one Sunday. I'm talking about missing swaths of Sundays throughout the year to where our kids feel no connection to the people of God, but feel a totally strong connection to their baseball team. If sports are keeping our children separated from the people of God for large chunks of the year, then parents, we are being seduced by a lie. We must prioritize the development of our children's spiritual lives. We must teach them how to love the Lord. Because Babylon does not just want to seduce us. She wants to seduce our children, probably even more than us. And our children, parents, I hope that we're aware of this. Our children are being assaulted on all sides. From the garbage they see on TikTok and social media, to some of the things that they're learning in their classrooms, to a lot of the things that they hear in the hallways. I heard someone say recently that we aren't living in a post-Christian society. Rather, we are living in an apostate Christian society. It's not that our society has gotten over Christianity and that the people of God, the word of God is a non-issue to our society. That's how it is in Western Europe. Living in an apostate Christian society means that our society has ordered itself to be explicitly anti-God, anti-Christianity. To do exactly what God's word tells us not to do. That's what we're seeing. And that is the spirit of Babylon. And we are fighting a losing battle if our kids spend all their times on their phones, on the internets, working with all the clubs, traveling to all the tournaments, all the while neglecting regular family worship, discipline from mom and dad, and taking part in the life of the local church. And look, I'm not trying to be hard. I have kids. I have two kids, and we want more. And I want my kids to have great childhoods. I want them to get really good grades. I would really appreciate that they got good scholarships. If my kids want to play sports, awesome. I want them to be great at sports. I don't want them to miss practices. I want them to prioritize that. If they want to join Beta Club or Student Council, great, do that. but it cannot come at the expense of what is most important. And that is learning to love God, learning to fear Him, being part of the community of believers, and disciplining them to teach them to fear God and obey His commandments. Think about it. At the end of your life, what will matter to you the most? Before you cross that great horizon and see God face to face, what do you want to be true for your children? Do you want to have known that they were the all-star baseball player, or that they had the flawless GPA, or that they had like a killer job right out of college? Is that going to be the most important thing in that moment? Or will the most important thing in that moment be knowing that when you see the Lord and you cross over into the next life, you will see your children there with you? Not that your kids drove their Mercedes all the way to hell. Do you want to know that you've trained your children so much so that they can now train their children and the cycle of Christian discipleship can keep going? The reason you're a believer is because someone taught their children to fear God and obey Him. Maybe it was your great-grandparents taught your grandparents and taught your parents and taught you. Maybe it was someone else's family who taught them and that person taught you. Christianity grows because parents pour into their kids and hand down the faith to their children. In that moment, will you wish you had worked more hours and spent less time with your children in the name of empowerment? Or will you regret that you had been seduced into seeing family as second to career, second to sports, second to grades, second to anything? My beloved friends, let us always be on guard to resist the seduction of the enemy. The grass withers, the flower fades, the studies stop, the tournaments end, the friends die, but the Word of God remains forever. Amen. May we not be seduced into cherishing the things of this world more than we do the Word of God. This is one of the reasons we hate the beast and we hate the great prostitute so much, because they lure us away from faithfulness. They constantly entice us to sin, and sometimes they win. But the days of the beast are numbered. This is the final reality we need to meditate on. One day, all seven of the beast's heads will be stomped underneath the mighty foot of King Jesus. We're back, baby. Verse 8 says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit to go to destruction." You might recognize the pattern of this verse. It's meant to mock what Revelation says about Christ earlier. Remember when it says that He is the one who was and is to come? Well, the beast is seen here as a false Christ, a false Savior, the one who was, is not, and is about to go to destruction. He may be wreaking havoc now, but Christ has defeated Him on the cross and overthrown His power, conquered His kingdom. He's still active, but He's on a leash. And God, well, let's ask this question. If He's still active and Christ reigns supreme, then why does the beast have so much power? Why can he wreak so much havoc? Why can he bring so much pain and cause so much destruction? Why is he so powerful? I'll tell you why. So that in His destruction, the power of Christ can be magnified all the more. That's why. We've seen this pattern throughout history. What did God tell Pharaoh in Exodus? He said, "For this purpose, I've raised you up, that My power might be displayed through you. For 400 years, I let you oppress My people. I let you become the most powerful nation in the world so that all the nations knew who Egypt was. And the reason I did that is so that when I obliterated you, all the nations would know Yahweh is God." We saw it with Babylon, with Assyria, with Persia, with Rome, with Hitler, with Stalin, all enemies stomp beneath the foot of Christ. Now, it seems that as history has progressed, the different iterations of the beast have gotten stronger and stronger, but each time Christ crushes them. And the beast that you see in the world today, Christ will crush them too. But like verse 8 says, the more alienated people become from God, the end of verse 8, by the way, the more alienated people become from God, the more enticed they are with the power of the beast. This is why people are seduced into following men like Hitler, like Lenin, like bin Laden, people who become like little Christ figures to them, little saviors who they're willing to put it all on the line for. And when people reject the true Christ and replace him with a false Christ, the consequences can be dire. We just saw this as we remembered and mourned the 20th anniversary of 9/11 yesterday. 3,000 innocent people were murdered because a group of extremists acted out their loyalty to the beast. And the consequences are deadly. And now those men and their leader are beneath the heel of Christ. But something crucial to remember about the beast is what verse 12 tells us, that the beast has power for 1 hour. His time is limited. And the oppression he brings upon the people of God is a blip on the radar of eternity. He does not have eternal power. And he can't take your soul if you're in Christ. The end of the beast is near, as King Jesus prepares to crush him once and for all. One day, when Christ the Lord returns, he will raise up his rod of iron and dash the beast and the great prostitute to pieces and throw them into the lake of fire, along with everyone who cleaved to him. On the last day, you can be found in Christ, latched onto him in faith, or you will be found with the beast, latched on to him in faith. So today we have a choice. Embrace the true Savior, devote ourselves to him, submit to him in faith, and teach our children to do the same, even though this will cost us, even though this is not the recipe for the good life, the easy life. Or we can cave beneath the beast's violent oppression, be seduced by the allure of rebellion, and put our faith in a counterfeit Savior. I pray, Life Point Stewart's Creek, that we remain vigilant, that we are people on guard, prepared to endure the schemes of the enemy, and that we would be a people devoted to honoring Christ, resisting sin, and training our children to do the same. The only way to find freedom from the beast, from the allure of the great prostitute, is through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never put your faith in him, I hope that you come talk to me or one of our staff after the service. We'd love to talk to you about what that means. Church, let us be committed to fighting for our own souls, fighting for the people in our families and our houses, and fighting together as a church so that we may be a light to the nations and resist, stand firm against the oppression of the enemy. Let's pray together. Christ, Lord, we worship you, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We give you all praise and honor and glory. You who conquered the beast, who conquered the enemy, conquered sin and death on the cross, we look to you for help. We look to you for strength to endure. We look to you for forgiveness when we fail. Help us, Lord, stand firm in the midst of suffering, to be holy in the midst of seduction, and to cleave to you always as our great God and King for all time, the one to whom all wisdom and honor and power and glory and might belongs to forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.